sometime, I think, within the last year, another TV channel has started, at least on network television. I have no idea if it's on cable or satellite dish. It's from a station called Defy, which apparently has all kinds of programs where people go through rugged experiences. One in particular is a show about people who are chosen to live in the wilderness on their own. I don't know the rules. I don't know exactly how you win, maybe to be the last person who cries uncle. But somehow the person records him or herself on camera, speaks often to it. Hi, I'm building this hut now. I use my axe to cut down these trees. I'm lining it with mud that I got from that river down there and so forth. But this particular show I'm talking about happens in the winter. And so as the camera begins to show the next day, it'll say at the bottom left, day 51, degrees minus 35 below zero, or this sort of thing. I mean, it's fascinating. And although I've never seen a whole episode, you can't help but watch it for a moment if you're passing, because these people, as the days go on, they get tired. They have started so energetically and so excitedly, and they're just convinced that they can do it because they're rugged outdoor types. But as they run out of water and they get exhausted, as they can't catch any more rabbits because the snow's too deep or whatever, they get to where they just can't go anymore and they despair. The same thing truly can happen to Christians. People who are not yet believers sometimes talk to Christians, and Christians will read to them from John chapter 10, where Jesus makes a promise about coming to him. He says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly, as the famous way that the King James puts it in its classic language, or that you may have life to the full. And so many people first become Christians with the idea that this life will become quite easy. That is what the abundant life is. And then difficulties arise and problems come. One's best friend moves to another school district, or my boyfriend broke up with me, or my car keeps on breaking down, or the neighbors moved away that we liked and some rowdies moved in next door to take their place, or the doctor just called with some very bad news. Or for many of us, just hard to shake off our sins. And because of these difficulties, we despair. Now, these problems that I've mentioned in general are what we sometimes call first world problems. Most of you know what that term means, but some of you who are younger may not, so let me explain it. When Europe seemed to be the center of the civilized world as far as the Western Hemisphere was concerned, it had a long history of kings and ancient dynasties and so forth, and then they started sending out explorers to the Americas, both North and South, and so America was called the New World. That made Europe, which was much older in its civilization, called the Old World. Old World, New World, and then, well, what do you do with all the other countries in the world? Where they were dismissively called the Third World. That is, all those countries that are not as developed economically or in technology and so forth. Now, those countries are called developing countries. But when somebody talks about a problem that's a first world problem, it means a problem that most of the people in the world who are living far below the economic standard we have, who have struggles far greater, and Christians who have far more hate for being Christians, they all live in the, quote, third world or developing world. We in the first world don't have that as easily. We have luxury. We have no serious persecution yet, although we can see the possibility of it rising. So the letter that we're going to read from today, the letter of the epistle to the Hebrews, is about people who are experiencing troubles beyond what we would call first world problems. These are people who, for their Christianity, are experiencing quite serious stress, and they are highly tempted to quit. And while the whole book is written to encourage these Christians not to quit, we're going to look today at the last section of Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 32. As you turn to it, let me give you a background of who these people are. Who were these readers that he's addressing? Well, they were Christians. The book of Hebrews doesn't say exactly where they live, but there's some hints that it seems very possibly that they lived in Italy, because in chapter 13, verse 24, he says, those from Italy send you their greetings. This would not make sense if he was writing from Italy to somewhere else, because he would just say, everybody here says hi. But if he's writing from another place to Italy with people from all different cultures, and he says, hey, those are here who are here from Italy, away from home, send their greetings back home, it makes sense. And there are any number of hints, too, then, that particularly he's writing to people in Rome. Christians in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. Picture about the biggest bustling city you can imagine. Picture this enormous world empire city, something like New York City, the Big Apple, only with the emperor and all the politics there as well. These people that we're going to read about in a few seconds were not just Christians, they were Jewish Christians. Hebrews quotes more of the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. These are people who were familiar with the Old Testament as Jewish people would be. They had come to believe in Jesus Christ, but now they were tempted to leave all that and to go back to their former way of thinking religion and to be strictly Jewish, not Christian. Here's what the passage is, Hebrews 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation, probably better, the plundering of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions in heaven. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, and now he quotes from the Old Testament, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, my Christian, will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are of those who believe and are saved. Let's get a picture of what these people are experiencing. Clearly, they have experienced real struggles in the past for having named the name of Jesus. It's getting harder and harder for them to be a Christian in a hostile world. He says in verse 32, remember the earlier days after you received the light. This is when they first came to embrace Jesus the Messiah, like some of you first came to believe in Jesus Christ as teenagers or adults rather than just being raised in a Christian home. He says that in those earlier days, you stood your ground in a great contest. By saying a contest, he doesn't mean recreation, a tennis game. He means a great challenge, a great combat, a great struggle in the face of suffering. The idea is this. Early on, when they had first believed, they had not kept their faith in Christ quiet or secret. They had openly confessed him, and they took a great deal of heat for it. Now, apparently, that heat had eased over time, and it felt good. It was a relief. But now, it's rising again. And the idea here, then, is that these people think, oh, no, not again, and maybe even worse. What had this heat that they took in times past looked like? Well, if you read the whole book of Hebrews, you get some idea. If you read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you get a good idea. And secular history gives us a pretty good idea. It looks something like this. First, these Christians, these Jewish Christians, received real pressure from their fellow Jewish people because Jewish Christians had a much harder time of it in the times of the Roman Empire than did Gentiles who became Christians. The reason is that Jewish Christians obviously were Jewish by race or birth, or at least by profession and religion, and once they embraced Jesus Christ, they went to a religion that their former friends and families thought was absolute heresy. The Jewish faith rightly believed during Old Testament times that it was the only true religion in the world. But once the Messiah had come, and the Jews as a whole had rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they still clung to the idea that they are the only true religion in the world, and anyone who left it from their families was excommunicated and treated poorly. We read first that they were insulted, it says in verse 33, these Christians, that they took a lot of screaming and scolding and verbal abuse. They took words of hatred. As I say, among Gentiles, if you were of another religion, it was rarely any big deal. There were so many religions in the first century that everybody was used to the fact that the guy next door had a different religion and the guy two doors down had a different religion, yet that was okay, to each his own, let bygones be bygones, that sort of thing. But for Jews, as I say, because it was the only religion, they made it very difficult for those who left. Now, there's a child saying that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, which, of course, is nonsense, because words cut absolutely to the core when people really come at us with cutting words. The reason that words cut us to the core is that we're made in God's image. You may recall that the Bible says that God is a spirit. He has no body. And yet God, as a spirit who has no body, and therefore sticks and stones can't break his bones, has said this in Jude chapter 14, verse 14. See, the Lord is coming to convict all the ungodly of all the harsh words which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here is God's spirit wounded because of words that people on earth say about him. Or take what Paul wrote when he said, Christians, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit saddened, grieved, hurt, you might say, because of words that people had spoken. Or take what God said in Genesis, that surely before the flood, he saw the wickedness of the earth. It was so great, we read that the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So God feels speech that's against him. We are made in God's image. And so our spirit feels speech against us, whether we're Christians or not. And so these Jewish Christians felt the sting of words. They were the hurt, the embarrassment, the depression that it led to, the resentfulness that it led to. It was like people today. Sometimes you read about young people who are so harassed on social media where publishing embarrassing things about them are published or lies are spread about them that a young person will go out and kill himself simply for the words that are spoken in public media. These Hebrews Christians had the same sort of thing. The enemies would broadcast half-truths about them or many times untruths about them. Their former friends and neighbors would put whatever they did in the worst possible light. They would stir up hatred. These Jewish Christians would get dirty looks at the market. People would cross the street to avoid them. That was bad news. They were insulted. But they experienced far worse than that. The text makes clear it wasn't just insults, but it was absolute persecution that they knew. Their businesses often would be ruined. Their fellow Jewish people would say, listen, I am not going to buy anything at that guy's shop anymore because he left the faith. And that's why there was often extreme poverty among Jewish Christians. You may recall from the book of Acts that the Jerusalem Christians were especially suffered extreme poverty. This is almost certainly the reason. It is because they were not patronized in their businesses from their fellow Jews. Or a person would be expelled from one's family. Think about that. And if your mother and father, and perhaps it's happened to some of you, have said, you are not my son anymore. You're not my daughter. Don't ever call me. You are dead to me. Think of the isolation. Think of the humiliation. And the text talks about how the people's property was plundered or taken away or confiscated. It could very well be that family members would cut you out of the will, so to speak, so that you would not inherit the same things that your brothers and sisters did. And not only did they experience these kinds of persecutions that we've talked about so far, but worse. Do you remember when Saul, who later became Paul, before he had become a Christian, we read in Acts 9 that before he became a Christian, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in other cities so that if he found any there, Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul himself, once he became a Christian, having formerly been just a huge advocate for the Jewish faith, he was hounded in every city that he went to. And at one point he was stoned and left for dead. Now these insults and these persecutions are bad enough for these Jewish Christians who receive this letter to the Hebrews. But what made it worse is that our text makes clear that all this was done publicly. As I say, it's one thing for someone to slander you. It's another thing for someone to slander you on Facebook and social media, where everybody in the world can see it. So he says in verse 33, you were publicly exposed to insults, publicly exposed to persecution. This word exposed has the word theater in it. It's like you were theaterized. In other words, you were placed, as it were, figuratively speaking, in the center of the theater for all these things to happen. Now, of course, he's not talking about a dark room where you see a movie. He's talking about a circular arena where everyone is looking at you in the center. He's saying all these people had your suffering as their entertainment and sport. You were the show. You were publicly shamed. That's why Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:9, using the same verb, you were theaterized, God has exhibited us apostles like men condemned to death in the arena. We have been a spectacle to the whole world. Well, they were taking a lot of pressure from Jewish people. If that weren't enough, these people in the book of Hebrews received also enormous pressure from Gentiles, from the Romans. This happened in the following way. The Romans were quite tolerant of local religions. Almost always, they would allow local religions to exist. However, very early on, they began to require the worship of the emperor. So, beginning even before Tiberius, this had spread. And it was something that they tried to impose upon the Jewish people too, but the Jewish people were so rebellious that the Romans just took their hands off. They didn't try to make the Jews worship the emperor, but everybody else, they did. So, when Christianity first began, and as you know, it began in Jerusalem, and as you know, it began among Jewish people, the new Christians argued whenever they were brought to court as possibly violating the religious laws that we are Jewish. You remember the Apostle Paul, time after time, would stand before some kind of Roman counselor or some kind of Roman governor or magistrate and say, sir, what I teach is only what the Old Testament prophecies teach. He's doing that for a reason. He's saying, I am among this protected class of people, the Jewish people, who are allowed to worship without giving glory to Caesar. And I protest that that's my situation and I should be protected from it. And so what we have is Jewish people chasing the Apostle Paul wherever he went in the Roman Empire, going to the local authorities and arguing that he is not indeed a truly Jewish person at all. He's Jewish by race alone. He has abandoned the Jewish faith and followed this upstart Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who was not really Jewish in his teachings at all. That was the idea. And as a result then, when the Gentiles started believing this, Christians became persecuted, not just by their fellow Jews, but by the empire. Christians became unprotected legally, and their property was confiscated, and they were often in prison. So in summary, as one person has said it, the people who got this letter received hostility from the Jews and persecution from the Romans. Now, apparently for a time, all that had eased, but now it had returned. These people who got this letter, they had not yet experienced martyrdom. No one had his head cut off or was put to the sword because of it, because in chapter 12, verse 4, the writer says to them, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And thus there was no organized persecution from the Romans as it really began to happen under Nero in the 60s of the first century. There were no beasts tearing Christians apart, apparently, yet. In the arenas, there were no public burnings on crosses as happened later on. But these Christians could sense it coming because the heat was rising. And as a result, they were tempted to do what you may well be tempted to do yourself at some time in your life if you have not already. And that is, they were tempted to say, it is too difficult to be a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm jumping out and pulling the parachute cord. They were tempted to recant. Verse 35, they were tempted to throw away their confidence in Christ. Verse 38, they were tempted to shrink back from their faith. Jesus Christ had said, he's going to return, didn't he? Well, where is he? Because we're in a lot of trouble. The oven was just too hot. And so the whole epistle was written to convince them to persevere. And especially our text was written for them to persevere. And now the author in our text is going to give his arguments why. Now, most of you may not be Jewish by background. And you may not have exactly the same threats. But you may have your own threats that have made it quite difficult for you as a Christian. And you're wondering, really, is it worth it to keep going? So listen to the arguments that he makes to these people and find a way to transfer them to yourself. His first argument is this. You have already come so very far. Think about it. It's a powerful reasoning. He, right from the start in verse 32, he talks about the early days when they had first embraced Christ, first had the lights go on about who Jesus was and that they could have heaven and their sins forgiven simply by the blood of his cross. And he says in verse 32, the way the New English Bible puts it, you met the challenge of great sufferings and you held firm. You endured. You put up with it. Remember we said that they lost their property? Sometimes by the civil authorities confiscating it, sometimes by their own kinfolk cutting them out of the will, perhaps. Sometimes by local vandals and robbers coming at night and just ruining their property, graffiti and that sort of thing, and trashing their houses when they weren't home just so they could have every kind of discomfort and insult. He says in verse 34, you accepted the trashing of your property. The word means you welcomed it, just like you would welcome a stranger. You not only accepted it, he says you accepted it joyfully. Why would they do that? Because they remembered the promise of Jesus. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name because of me. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. They knew that their reward in heaven was far greater than had they never been persecuted like this. And therefore, they could say, my goodness, thank you, sirs. You've just taken my house and you just built on to my mansion in heaven. But they didn't say it tritely or lightly. They were like the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 6, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet we make many other people rich. And you remember we said that they had accepted ill treatment. And not only had they accepted ill treatment for themselves, but the Bible says in this passage that when those who avoided ill treatment, when they had friends or family members who were persecuted, they stood by them. Verse 33, don't you remember that you stood side by side with those who took the brunt of this? I take it means things like this. When one of the other Christians in their church was standing before a Roman tribunal under trial, they were there in the courtroom that day to support him. They did this at great risk. You think about that. This hated person who's about to get it on the chin severely from a Roman governor, and here are the people over there standing with him saying, we support him, we love him, we're with him, we're one of the group he's with. Those people were risking the same fate as that person who was in trial. You remember, for instance, when Jesus was under trial by the Sanhedrin and the high priests, and Peter was standing outside the building just warming himself by the fire. And several times a servant girl would say, hey, I recognize you. And your accent is Galilean. You were one of those guys that followed Jesus of Nazareth, weren't you? And he said, no, I don't even know the man. I don't even know the man. Because he was scared to death to have the same things thrown at him if he were linked with Jesus as Jesus was about to get. This is what these people did. They stood with their fellow Jewish Christians. We read that what these people had done, they'd already gone through it. They had sympathized, verse 34, sympathized with those in prison. In prisons of those days, you had to support yourself. You weren't given a square three meals a day. There was no ACLU to make sure you were treated fairly. Prisoners who didn't have food from the outside often starved to death. Who didn't have clothes from the outside often froze and got terribly sick in the terrible Roman prisons. And yet, these people stood by them, brought them food, brought them clothes in jail. By doing so, they were taking a huge risk because they were in danger themselves of being singled out, the spotlight put on them, dragged into court, and themselves put in the prison and get the same fate. And so, as these Christians had acted like this so nobly, they fulfilled what the book of Hebrews itself had said in chapter 13, verse 3, when it commands, remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. They had fulfilled the words of Paul, who had written in 1 Corinthians, if one part of the body suffers, all parts suffer with it. And they had certainly followed the words of Jesus, who said, on the great day at the end of time, I will say to those who loved me, I was in prison, and you came to visit me. You remember that passage? That's how these people lived. And so now, the persecution has returned, and the Jews are going to denounce the Christians as belonging to an illicit religion. It could lead to prison, and it could lead to execution by, later on, fire, by lions, by dogs, and wild beasts. The point of it is this. Here's how James Moffat put it. The storm had burst on these people early. They weathered it nobly. Why give up the voyage when it is nearly done? That's the whole idea behind it. One of our sons was a correction officer for a number of years, and he observed, both in his own prison and in other prisons elsewhere, that the great majority of jailbreaks occur near the end of a prisoner's sentence. I've often wondered about that. And the only thing I can come to is, when you know you still have years and years in front of you, oh my goodness, you just try to get into the rhythm, try to deal with it day by day. But the closer you get to the finish line, you can taste it more and more. You start thinking of what it'd be like to be home for Thanksgiving dinner. You think what it'd be like to get in your car and drive around on a summer night with the windows down with your friends. You think about what it'd be like to go to the beach and feel the waves lapping on your face, and you just can't stand it anymore. And you risk it all, and almost all the time, they get caught, and your sentence is greatly lengthened. This is what this passage is talking about. People, as it were, in jail, near the end of their sentence, don't you realize, if you stick it out, how much better it will be for you? Another one of our sons, Dawson, had this illustration out of this passage, but it fits very well. We were in a car one time, and we saw a squirrel going across the road. And you know how squirrels go across the road when you're driving, and they hesitate and whatnot? He said he thinks the psychology of squirrels crossing the road goes like this. Whew. I'm 90% across, and a car's coming. Better turn around. That's the idea. This is the idea that he's talking to with these Hebrews. So that's his first argument. You've gone through so much. Why give it up now? His second argument is this. Perseverance has enormous rewards, incalculable benefits that are coming to you. But abandoning Christ after you've begun has terrible consequences. Great rewards are huge, eternal, conscious destruction. That's the choice before you. You're going to get one or the other. So to buttress this, he says in verse 36, what you need is to persevere. And he says, why? Well, Jesus is coming with rewards for those who follow him to the end, and with real devastation for those who back out after first following him. So he says in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. He doesn't mean confidence in yourself, for crying out loud. He means confidence in Jesus Christ and in the truthfulness of the Bible and in the gospel being the true way to know eternal life. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Like Israel in the desert. You remember the occasion? They're in the desert. They were slaves. They were miserable. They were being beaten. Their oldest sons were drowned by Pharaoh. And finally, Moses led them out in the wilderness. They got hungry. They got thirsty. They were sick of manna. And they died when they rebelled against God, and he would send them judgments. So they said in Numbers 13, why is Jehovah bringing us to this land only to let us die by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken plunder. Wouldn't it be, here's the words, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Yeah. There was a Christian singer a number of decades ago who wrote a song, so you want to go back to Egypt when it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. Oh, my life's on the skids. Give me those pyramids. And on he would go. Of course, it was tongue-in-cheek and lighthearted, but there was nothing lighthearted about it. These folks just wanted to go back and throw it all away. They hadn't yet seen the land of milk and honey, so they just only remembered the food in Egypt was better than the manna in the wilderness. And so they were dismissive of what was right in front of them, the good that they were going to get in a year now. So he says, do not throw away your confidence. It's a word that's used for you when you get up and you're coming from the outside, you've been chopping wood, and so you just toss your coat on the floor in the mud room. Or it's like you're clothes shopping and you're looking for something. You flip through the hangers. Nah. That's the word for it. Just toss it away dismissively and lightly. It's like when you're playing with Legos and you're looking for a certain part. This part, this one, yes. He says, don't do that with your faith. Like it's a Lego. Like it's a piece of clothes you don't want. Like it's a mud-ridden coat that you just toss aside after being outside. Don't throw it away, he says. Because unlike the above, your faith will be richly rewarded. The idea is this. If we could see heaven for 10 seconds, I think we could endure anything in this life. Stephen was being stoned. We often read that rather quickly and think, oh, he's being stoned. That's a shame. It must have been hard, but, soon over. Can you imagine? People throwing heavy rocks on you to crack your skull open, but you're not dead. Then to crack your ribs open, but you're not dead. Then to lacerate your stomach open, but you're not dead. And while Stephen is doing this, it says the heavens were open. He saw Jesus standing in his honor at the right hand of God. And because of that, it says that the people noticed that his face shone like an angel. This is what this writer was talking about. If you could grasp what is in front of you, you would never throw it away. It will be richly rewarded. But he says, I must tell you the flip side of my argument. Perseverance has great rewards, but abandonment of Christ has awful consequences. Now, this is hard to discuss. I will tell you from any pulpit, it's hard to talk about this, but it's important. And I'm sure it was not fun for the writer of Hebrews to talk about it, but it's important. The writer of the book of Jude said, I wanted to write you a letter about all the things we enjoy as Christians, but I thought it's really important for me to warn you how in danger you are if you abandon the faith. So that's what he's doing here. Look at verse 39. He talks about those who shrink back. It means to draw back from something because you are scared of it. You're at the Grand Canyon. You lean over. You go like that. You are thinking about going to the your boss and asking for a raise. You're knocking on the door. Yes, come in. No, I can't do it. I can't do it. That's the idea. You are a Christian. You're on your way to heaven. The heat is coming. And you just look at that heat and you think, I cannot bear this. So you renounce the life of faith. And in verse 38, God is speaking. He says, if a person shrinks back, my soul will not be pleased with him. When he says that, he's quoting from the Old Testament. The last line of verse 37 and all of verse 38 is a quote from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one, meaning Christians, will live by faith. But if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Think about those words for a moment when it comes to God. Actually, he's referring to Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ saying of me, I will not be pleased with you. Boy, that is the understatement of the century. What a terrible thought. Think about days when kings had the power of life and death, and you were dragged before a king, and you give your little defense and maybe try to laugh it off and show how, well, I didn't mean to do it, or I had certain pressures, but I didn't mean it, Your Honor. I didn't mean it, Your Majesty, and I hope you let me go because of this and that and the other. And the king says, we are not amused. What horrible words to hear, because you know exactly what's coming next, being drawn and quartered, for instance, if you are in England. Now, this is what he says will happen from the Lord God on the last day. The quote is from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet in the late 7th century B.C. Here is the background of this quote. Habakkuk was stunned by his own nation. His own nation was just going down the tubes with sin. They had abandoned the Bible. They had abandoned the Lord. They were immoral. They were violent. They were terrible. You walk down the street and you feel like you're getting moral mud splashed on you all the time. Does it sound familiar? Now, when Habakkuk said this, he protested to God. And he said in Habakkuk 1:2, "Oh, Lord, how long must I call for help, but you don't listen? How long must I cry out to you? There's violence, but you don't save." So God said, he answered him, "Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and wipe your nation off the face of the earth." So Habakkuk says, "Well, that really wasn't in mind. They are worse than the Israelites, these Babylonians. Why would you let worse sinners punish lesser sinners?" And then God says in the next vision, "When I'm done with those Babylonians using them in this way, I am going to punish them in the worst possible way, and I'm going to rescue my people." Now, the prophet Habakkuk is wondering, when is this going to happen, Lord? When will you finally keep your promises? And this is the quote that we just read. "He who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith." The idea is then that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it says that it is coming. That is, the vision God gave of rescue is coming. But the New Testament, when it quotes it, changes it, according to the Greek Old Testament, to "he is coming." Because the Greek Old Testament and the book of Hebrews reads the idea behind the Old Testament wording. The writer of Hebrews knew that nothing ever happens that God does that ultimately does not find its fulfillment in Jesus. And so when God sends punishment to a wicked nation who is oppressing his people, it's just a foretaste of the beginnings of the work of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ will punish everyone in the world who has ever persecuted his saints. And so he says, "He who is coming will come and will not delay," speaking about Jesus. It catches the Old Testament idea. Well, when will he come? Our passage says, verse 37, "In just a little while." By the way, that little passage is from the book of Isaiah, which is tacked on to the Hebrews, to the Habakkuk quote. Just a little while. Really? Well, the readers of Hebrews are thinking to themselves, "My goodness, Jesus of Nazareth died somewhere around AD 30, 31, 32, 33, and it's decades later, and he still hasn't come. 10, 20, maybe 30 years later, who knows? He still hasn't come." And yet the writer says, not just in a very little while. This is one of those little things where in the original it's so wonderful. "For yet a very, very little while," he says, "he is coming." Well, he says in verse 37, "he will not delay." That word "not delay" can mean "will not take a long time," but it can also mean "he will not linger. He will not fail to come. He will not stop on the way from coming." His coming, he's saying, is ever hastening on. It has begun. He is on the way. He really is, even though he takes longer than you think. Well, how is it that you could say that the Messiah is going to come and not delay? Still, it feels like forever that we're hanging on by our fingertips. Well, here's how he says it, I think. There are three quick ways that you can take what it means that he is coming soon and will not delay. The first is this. To many of these readers, and thus to many of us, he will bring relief soon, actually in this life. Many times, you know, a Christian is under real trial, either physical sickness or illness or accident, pain that's just unbearable, or perhaps difficulties in a relationship or economic stress or out of work or whatever. And over time, God changes that. And you look back and you say, I can hardly remember that. It's so good. And you sing Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who heals all your diseases." Because your disease is gone now and you're not throwing up anymore and you feel much better. You broke your arm playing soccer, but it's healed now and you're okay. Many answered prayers. And so in the early church, when the early church was persecuted, there were times right back then where God gave them relief in their own lifetimes. We read in Acts 9 that after Stephen was stoned and this great persecution broke out and everybody was fleeing, we read in Acts 9:31, and then the church throughout Judah and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. This is what God does sometimes. So the Hebrews who were reading this had been persecuted, but it had ended in their lifetimes. They remembered that. So he's saying, on the one hand, maybe God will deliver you in this lifetime and it will just last for a little time. Who knows? God may ease the problems. Our own church, like every church, has experienced tremendous sufferings at times. COVID was a miserable experience for our church. And we have had other experiences that were equally horrific to go through, and yet they're just dim memories right now. A second way in which we can think of when he says, he who is coming will come and will not delay, is that to others of us, Christ will come soon and relieve us by way of our deaths. Death, as you know, is presented in the Bible in the wonderful figure of sleep. Stephen was stoned, and finally, thank goodness, he fell asleep. Paul calls our troubles, 2 Corinthians 4, our momentary troubles, meaning the troubles just for this lifetime that may seem long now, but compared to eternity, they're short. And once you die, well, Revelation 14 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They rest from their labor. And that is how God is going to come soon to some of you in this room, to some of you who are older, maybe to some of you who are younger. God forbid you're killed in a car accident. God forbid you're 12 years old and get cancer that's terminal. God forbid something awful happens like that. But if it does, the moment you close your eyes in death, he will have come to you with relief and you'll praise him for it. And to everyone, he will come soon by his second coming. Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this book. Revelation 22, 12, behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. Now, if you're like me, I think, really? Doesn't that sound like a bit of a stretch? Wait for the second coming? It's been 2,000 years already waiting for the second coming. Is it ever really going to come? Well, the point of it, and this is really the point of this whole passage, believing that Jesus Christ will come soon in the way that he knows is best to interpret soon takes faith. And that's why it says in verse 38, but my righteous one, my true Christian, will live by faith. It's a major theme of the whole epistle, and it's the total theme of the next chapter that we'll work our way through in several sermons beginning next week. Faith is this. Please, I'm speaking to those of you particularly who are thinking about the possibility that continuing as a Christian may not be worth it. Faith is taking God at his word. It is not a belief in fairies or in cotton candy clouds in the sky. Faith is an intelligent, realistic, thought-through confidence in something that cannot be seen, but that is reasonable to rely on. The Christian looks at evidence for his faith. For instance, when he thinks about why human beings are capable of such good and simultaneously of such evil, the Bible explains that to him, in that we're made in the image of God, but we fell in the sin of Adam. When the Christian looks at the magnitude of creation, both the infinite wonders of the size of it, but also the incredible smallness of it under electron microscopes, he sees in the complexities of these things, he sees evidence for intelligence in a universe and not just by chance. The Christian looks at history and he sees that in parts of the world, in countries, and in places where Christianity took root, there has always been real human flourishing. And in places where Christianity has been ignored or hated, there is always an overabundance of human misery. The Christian looks at the Bible, and where it can be tested historically, it invariably has shown itself to be true. The Christian combines all these things with the internal testimony that the Holy Spirit gives in his own heart to give him confidence in it. And so the Christian believes that what God says in his word is true. It makes sense to his mind as well as to his spirit. What a Christian can understand makes sense, And where a Christian can't understand, that is why he's able to trust. So the Christian experience is a life of faith. And this passage says, my righteous one will live by faith. And so, how did we close? Do not throw away your confidence, he says. What have you, I would ask, you personally, what have you endured so far because of being a Christian? What heat have you perhaps taken? What agonizing struggle over sins has it cost you? What pull of the world do you find almost irresistible and it's painful to say no? What job loss have you been endangered by because of your refusal to go along with the way the culture is going now? What after work or after school parties have you not been invited to because everybody knows that they're not for you? And so everybody goes and has fun and you go home and do your homework or mow your grass. You are at a fork in the road right now. It is the road to glory, or it is the road, as the song says, down the fool's highway. You have endured so much already. Don't throw it away now, he says. And so the writer ends with this encouragement, verse 39. But we, that is, I who is writing and you who are reading and you who are listening, but we are not among those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are among those who believe and are saved. The writer knows these Christians he's writing to. He has watched them. He has seen them give evidence of their salvation. And he says, what I've seen in you tells me you are Christ's. Keep it up. And that's why in the 1500s, John Calvin, talking about this passage, said, listen, you read these warnings and you think, oh, is he saying to me I can lose my salvation? No, no, no. He says, warnings are the very way that God keeps his true Christians from losing their salvation. His real saints can never fall away because he will always, through his Spirit, enable them to take the warning seriously and to not give up. So if you've given evidence that you're a Christian, even small evidence, if you would struggle terribly against sin, if you've taken heat for your being a Christian, remember, verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. Would you just bow your heads and think about these things for a moment, please? Jesus has said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. And the Bible says, faithful is the one who is promised. He will do it. May the faithfulness of God your Father, may the endurance of Jesus Christ, and may the perseverance that comes from the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.